and we'll pray. In a minute, let's turn first to Matthew chapter 5. And to think that this is only going to get worse. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. As on Sunday mornings, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order, and we find ourselves very much immersed in what is his longest and perhaps most famous teaching, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we pick things up, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus speaking to his disciples, to us, and he said, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black," that is truly white or black, "and but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Let's pray together. Thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it's a living book and a living word. And you knew that it would need to be so, Lord, as we have just been on our pilgrimage on the way to heaven for another week here. And Lord, how powerfully the world has worked to fashion our thinking and to fashion our perspective and our hearts and our attitudes, Lord, and our activities. And we need a real work of your Holy Spirit through your word, Lord, to not only undo all of that, but Lord, then to further equip us in the life that is eternal and the way that you want us to live. And that's what we want you to know. We want to live the life that you have for us. And we'll count it a joy, Lord. We count it our privilege to do that. If you'll just speak it to us, Lord, we're eager to quickly obey it and enjoy the blessings that are found there, and then enjoy the glory that is pointed toward you, Lord, as we do. So bless us in your word. May it be a spiritual time, a living time by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just think about, as we've been praying all week on the tragedy, and I don't know what words you would use in heaven as you look at it there at Virginia Tech. And as now the memorial services and the funerals are in high gear here this weekend, and the remembrances, and you know how much healing is found in those events when you're present, Lord, and working. And we pray just for your grace to abound. I mean, you know we're but dust. You know the mess we're in the middle of. You know when things just spike right off the graph, evil, and people just trying to get their minds around so much that is so hard right now. And we pray that you meet with them, Lord. There are things that you bring to our lives and to a gathering that only you can bring, and we desperately need them. They desperately need them. We pray that you would meet with them, Lord, and bless and touch and keep and strengthen, Lord, their lives. And Lord, we pray that in this time, we know that you'll never let even pure evil have the final say in anything, but you'll make it to somehow be redeemed and to carry a message. And we pray, Lord, that even this would carry a message to our nation and to the world, where they might wonder about evil, about the origin of it, the solution to it, Lord, the whys of all of this. Where's the answer to life? What is the explanation for all of this? And then as they grapple with these questions, that you would do as you did for so many of us, draw us by your Holy Spirit to you and to the life and the peace and the answers that are found only in you. So bless, Lord, continue to hover and brood over so many families and people wounded in ways that are way beyond what a physical wounding can do. Bless them, we pray. We thank you, though, Lord, in the midst of all of these things, that for the news that came out of the Supreme Court this week, and where some justices took the side of righteousness and gave the state states the freedom to ban partial birth abortion, Lord. And we thank you for the answer to prayer behind all of that. We thank you for just the miracle that it is in this day and in this age and time and the history of our nation. And we know it's just a small step and a very long path to get something removed from our legacy at this time in human history that will be shameful forever, Lord. But we pray that you would take that and now move it into getting rid of this whole thing altogether. But we noticed what you did. We thank you for what you did, Lord. We love the progress. We love the righteousness behind it. We love that righteousness exalts a nation. Thank you, Lord, for giving these men and women the strength to make a stand that would then allow you to add your blessing in a greater measure and influence to this nation that we live in. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Once again, in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is declaring to his disciples and to us as Christians in this room today that though we are not under the law of Moses and its very high and righteous standard, that does not mean that as Christians we are lawless. Jesus is taking and laying down now to his disciples how it is that as his followers he demands an even higher holiness and an even higher righteousness from our life than even the law of Moses demanded of the people that lived under that covenant. And the reason that he can demand more, there are several reasons, but one of the reasons is the superiority of our covenant. The covenant, the relationship that we have with God based upon the blood or the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that gives us both the will to do and the power to do of God's good pleasure. And Jesus has taken in this whole explanation of how it is that he calls us to something even higher and holier than the law of Moses by giving a series of six, "you have heard it said, but I say unto you," statements to them. And he quotes something from the law of Moses and the high standard of the law of Moses, and then he then declares to us as his disciples how it is that he demands even more of us in that particular area of life. And this morning we come to Jesus' teaching on the subject of oaths, and that is the importance of honesty, the importance of being men and women of our word as Christians. It is, I think, for some entirely possible to look at the list of subjects that Jesus addresses here in this section on the Sermon on the Mount, and he addresses anger, he addresses murder, he addresses lust, he addresses adultery, he addresses divorce, and to then see him come to this subject of honesty and the issue of people keeping their word and saying what they mean and meaning what they say, and to look and to say, well, I don't know that that carries the same weight as the former issues. I don't know that it seems to me that it's a comparatively minor issue, but it isn't. It isn't. And Jesus knows that it isn't. And that's why he talks about it in his word. Any nation or kingdom that does not highly esteem honesty and being faithful to our word ultimately is going to devolve into lawlessness and then into anarchy. It will be the ruin, the lack of that will be the ruin of any society, no matter what else the society's strengths, no matter what else are the blessings of that particular society. For instance, take our legal system. If honesty and truthfulness cease to mark a society as a whole, then it becomes very difficult, if not impossible, to establish the facts about anything. And if I cannot establish the facts about a situation, it makes it then impossible to identify wrongdoing and to prosecute wrongdoing because I cannot know how to apply the laws of the land to the situation. If I cannot apply the laws of the land to a situation, then crime and wrongdoing goes unpunished, which only then serves to strengthen and encourage further dishonesty until dishonesty becomes the norm of the society. And then, given enough time, it ends with lawlessness, it ends with anarchy, and it ends with a city or a nation or a world that no one wants to live in, and that everyone is trying to escape. And there are sections of this world today that are in just that kind of a category, and everyone with the means is trying to escape that situation. At the foundation of law and order is honesty and truthfulness. And that's why when a person is called upon to testify as a witness in a court of law in our nation, we put them under oath. We ask them, "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God." And in that oath is the recognition that you cannot have law and order and all of the blessings that come with it without honesty and without truthfulness. And we could take the importance of honesty and truthfulness and apply it equally to business, to commerce, to marriage, to personal relationship. And without honesty and truthfulness, they cannot be healthy and, in fact, have very little hope of surviving at all. So honesty, truthfulness, faithfulness, keeping our word, keeping our promises is a really, really big deal. It is at the foundation of much more than we realize. Think about the kind of immediate chaos this world would be thrown into if we said tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock, nobody else needs to keep any of their promises or any of their words, and so we couldn't trust the promises and the words of others. Nobody would want to get in a car. Nobody would want to buy anything, large or small, because nobody would stand behind what it is that they sold. No one would want to get married, because nobody would stand behind their vows. Excuse me. So you think about how foundational this is to so much. Well, if honesty in our speech is important in the physical realm, important in as it relates to physical and earthly kingdoms of this world, then it's even more important among Christians as citizens of the kingdom of God, as citizens of what the Apostle Paul called the holy nation. And there is a holy nation in this world, and we constitute it as citizens of that nation and that kingdom as Christians. Because as huge as the stakes are surrounding honesty in this physical world, and as terrible as the consequences are for dishonesty in this physical world, at least those consequences are temporal. Dishonesty among Christians is many times more serious because the consequences have the potential of being eternal. For instance, why should or why would an unsaved co-worker take us seriously when we claim to be telling them the truth about eternal things, about salvation, about eternity, about Jesus, about the Bible, if they cannot see our lives are characterized by honesty in all of the other areas of our life, including our speech? The Bible teaches that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and because of that, we are now representatives of that kingdom. Even as we are citizens of the United States of America, when we travel and all, we are now representatives of this nation. Whether we realize it or not, that's what goes on. And what is true physically, even more true spiritually, we are representatives of the kingdom of God. And as those who have identified ourselves as Christians, our lives are no longer only a reflection upon ourselves, but they are a reflection upon the Lord. Before I came to know the Lord, if I lied and got caught in a lie, people just branded me a liar. There's no bigger. They didn't brand my wife, or they didn't brand my family. They didn't brand my extended family. They didn't brand Americans or anything in that kind of a way. They just looked at me and said, that man, he lies. He is a liar. So it only reflected upon us. But now, once we come to know the Lord, everything we do is a reflection upon the Lord. And Jesus wants his kingdom to be represented by honesty. And this is one of the things, this honesty, that he wants his citizens to be known for. Now notice the Old Testament standard that he speaks of there in verse 33. As Jesus declares what the Old Testament taught regarding oaths and the keeping of our words. In other words, what the Old Testament spoke about giving our word and then keeping our word. He said, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And he's quoting from two verses from the Old Testament, one from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, which God declared there, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. He's quoting also from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. Now, what those two laws required was basically this. They declared to God's people that they were not to swear or to give their promise to do something if they had no intention of doing it. Just these vain, empty kind of promises. Sure, I'll come over to your house and help you can those peaches, or I'll come over to your house and help you fix that fence. You can count on it, and I'll be there this year. And the person that's saying it is then saying in the back of their mind, I mean, if they gave me all of the money in the world, I would not go over there and do that and be with that person. And there's that capacity for a person to say these things, to get out of a situation or in order to please another person, and have no intention, even at the moment that the promise is given, of ever keeping that promise. Another thing that the two laws together required was that when I commit to do something as a child of God, I am obligated now to do it. I am obligated to keep my words. We are obligated to keep our words. And God's intention behind those commandments was given by God with the intention of demanding and producing absolute honesty and integrity in his people in the area of speech. Now, what the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day had done to these commands, and what their kind of religious leader forefathers had done to these commands, was nothing less than criminal in the eyes of the Lord. Over time, they looked at kind of this statement that Jesus made here, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord and all. And the one phrase that got their attention was that phrase, to the Lord. And so they determined that any oath made in the name of the Lord, absolutely binding. That had to be kept without exception, tap, tap, no erases. When a person says, I swear to the Lord that I am going to do such and such for you, because that oath drew on God to be a witness to the oath, and it called upon God to punish the oath giver if he did not keep the oath, they said, no, when you swear in the name of the Lord, no way around it, you have to keep that oath. But they also determined that if you gave your word to someone and you swore by something less than the Lord, well, maybe you wouldn't need to keep that oath. That was, if you swore by someone or something less than the Lord, then that oath wasn't necessarily binding. And so that promise that you made, you didn't need to be quite as conscientious about it because you didn't promise in the name of the Lord. For example, and Jesus speaks of these examples, if you swore to do something in the name of heaven, it wasn't as serious to break your word there because since you didn't use the name of the Lord, when you broke your word, it wouldn't bring God's name into disrepute. So there you are, you own a store in the ancient world and you're selling someone something and the person comes and says to you, listen, I promise, I swear in the name of heaven that I will pay you the balance for this item by Friday. And you would think, wow, he swore in the name of heaven. Heaven is, you know, the home of God. Surely that vow is as binding as in the name of the Lord. And so it must be just another way of saying, I swear in the name of the Lord. Well, if he didn't pay you, and you took him to the rabbis for a ruling on the case, you might be very shocked to find out that in the name of heaven, an oath made in the name of heaven was not as binding as an oath made in the name of the Lord. Now, in the same way, you could swear by the earth. I swear by heaven and earth that I'm going to pay this to you. And someone says, well, God created the heavens and the earth, so it must be just speaking of God and all. Then they would swear by Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was considered the most holy city in the whole world. In fact, there's one rabbi from that time said that if you swear by Jerusalem, you are not bound by your vow. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, you're bound by that vow. And I mean, how complicated would trying to get the truth become in this kind of a system? And so they would then swear upon their own head. And basically it was to say, you know, I swear upon my life, you can kill me if I don't keep this vow and that kind of thing. And in all of it, people were using this spiritual language to try and give added weight to their vow, to their promises, when the whole time they were setting up a loophole to get out of a promise that they never meant to keep. And so a loophole that not only would be honored by their own, deceitful heart, but a loophole that people would be very, very surprised to then find supported by the existing religious systems of the day. And Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees over this very issue right to their face. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, he said, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? And therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him, that is the Lord who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And so they were teaching that if you swore by the temple, you weren't obligated to keep that vow. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, that was a vow you had to keep. And so the religious leaders were setting up, establishing a system, a legal way of lying. They were teaching that if you swore by the altar of the temple, it was nothing. You weren't obligated to keep that vow. But if you swore by the gift of the altar, that vow was a vow you were obligated to keep. Now, the Jews have a series of books actually called the Mishnah, which is their interpretation of the law of Moses. And in the Mishnah, there's an entire section given over to the question of oaths and very, very detailed consideration of when oaths are binding and when they are not binding among God's people. Now, here's the net result of all of this. The net result was that getting the truth out of God's people was harder and more complicated than getting the truth out of the biggest and the baddest and the most flat-out pagan in the whole city. Because at least they didn't hide behind those kind of definitions and all of that kind of legalese. And worse, God's people had fully convinced themselves that they could undermine honesty, they could undermine integrity, and that it would not adversely affect the kingdom of God. That they could lie, and yet somehow it would not be a bad reflection upon the Lord. Impossible. Impossible. And Jesus is going to declare that in just a moment. Notice the higher standard that Jesus calls us to, beginning in verse 34. He tells us that we are not to swear at all. That is, as Christians, our word is to be so good. Our commitment to keeping our word is to be so great that it is better than an oath. That it is more true than what you would get in a court of law without having to put me under an oath to draw it out of me. Notice in verse 37, Jesus is teaching that we are to consider every word that comes out of our mouth. Our everyday speech is to be as binding as an oath. Our every yes, given as seriously as if we were under oath. Our every no, given to a person as seriously as if we were under oath. And I think that surely, with the recognition of that, many of us would cause many of us to slow down in our speech, causing us to determine not to give one single promise that I do not intend to keep. Whether it is to attend a baby shower, whether it is to wash the windows of a neighbor, or whether it's a promise to the kids to take them out for pizza and for ice cream. When all those kind of things, those promises are viewed as a vow, it makes us stop and to think about how serious it is to make a promise. And then I think in a good way, it helps us to stop and to measure our words. To measure our words. He talks about yes and no. You take false promises and just empty talk that implies obligation out of the vocabulary of the average American, and we would speak considerably less. I'm not saying it would bring us down to yes and no, but if we truly sat and said, I am not going to say yes to anything that I do not have the intention of doing, and when I do say yes or no to something, I will take and stand behind that statement, whether it is made in a formal setting or whether that is made in casual conversation. Slow us down a little bit in a good way, in a needed way. Do you know that around the world, Americans are known for just sheer sloppiness in this particular area. And some people have to be educated about it. They're going to come to the United States and they're going to be here for a while. It's one of the things that they're warned about. Or Americans go into another environment or something and people have to realize, listen, there's one thing you got to know about Americans. They promise the sun and the moon and the stars without any intention of doing anything that they have said. This is the power of the culture to fashion us in that kind of way. We say stuff just like off the cuff, you know. Hey, listen, we really need to get together. And I have no intention of following up on that, not in a million years, not in a thousand lifetimes. Or listen, I'll give you a call. Call never happens. And there are other cultures in the world where an American out of this culture would just look at that as a way of saying goodbye in a conversation. They will wait by the phone for the call and not take our relationship with Christ seriously if no call comes. We are so used to just talking and saying things we have no intention of doing, and then if we are pressed to live up to them, we won't do them at all and won't even think twice about it. That's the culture we live in, by and large. And Jesus says to us, in that kind of a cultural context, that we are to take every word and promise and oath that we give from our mouths seriously, and then we're to perform what we do promise to people. It means something for us to give our word as a Christian. And we're to mean what we say, and we're to say what we mean. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes we give a promise on something, we give our word on something, we fully intend to keep it, and something comes up, and we have to rearrange things on that. Or say, okay, I've made this commitment to go over and see this person, but this family member has died or has gone into the hospital or this situation has arisen and the company says I've got to fly out to, you know, to Florida on this thing tomorrow and the whole. And then what do? We contact those people and we say, listen, this is what it is that's come up here. My word is important that I keep this word, but this is what's going to, can we reschedule and what does it do? Yeah, the rescheduling needs to occur, but they realize that keeping our word was important to them. Notice Jesus declares that for whatever is more than these, the yes and yes and no, whatever is more than these is from the evil one, speaking of the devil. In other words, all of this lying under the guise of some kind of a technicality, Jesus is saying, I don't care how many religious leaders stand behind it. I don't care how many religious institutions say that this is okay. This has nothing to do with God. This, all of these interpretations, all these loopholes, all these, this legalese and all of this, God isn't behind any of it. The one that's behind it is the devil. The devil himself. That's the origin of lies. Jesus even declared it to the religious leaders of his day in John's Gospel, chapter 8. He said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's the origin of lying into the whole creation of God. The person who must always be swearing that their word is true is confessing that their normal word can't be trusted. I cross my heart and hope to die. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on the Bible. I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear to God. I swear in God's name. All that reveals is that they know that their regular word isn't trustworthy, and they recognize it as such, and they're trying to bolster it with these phrases. And Jesus says the solution is to make your everyday language and word so trustworthy that none of that needs to be attached to it. Now, let me also add here that as we look at the rest of the New Testament, it does seem clear that Jesus is not prohibiting us as Christians from taking an oath as a juror or as a witness in a court case to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He's not prohibiting us from taking an oath to be faithful as a juror in a trial. If you've been elected or appointed to some kind of public office and there's an oath involved, you're free, it would seem, to take that oath of office. And the reason is that Jesus himself, he testified under oath before the high priest on the night before his crucifixion there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Even the Apostle Paul later on used an oath twice to call on God as a witness to the truth of what it was that he was saying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul wrote, and he said, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Again in Galatians chapter 1, verse 20, "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie." All it is in these places where they're having these oaths added to the court of law and all of it is just a confession of what God says the world is, and that is that it is fallen, and it takes something extraordinary to get the truth out of the general population. But it is not to be true of us. But it doesn't mean that we can't take an oath in those settings. What Jesus is declaring here in all of this is that whether we realize it or not, once people come to know that we are Christians, that they so identify us with our God from that moment forward that our faithfulness to our word is always a reflection upon him, whether I say I swear to God or I don't. The world views our every word as I swear to God. And Jesus knows that God's reputation in this world is very much bound up in our honesty and our faithfulness to our promises. And I think it's a wonderful reminder, and I need it to search my heart and to search my life. Not in a negative way, but just that recognition that everything is so sloppy around us in the world. And then for the Lord to just come in and just remind us, be careful here. The picture is very, very big. It affects God's reputation. It affects the advance of the kingdom of God. It affects the stability of the kingdom of God in this world. And it's good to think about the great impact that our faithfulness to keep our promises has, not only upon our own personal Christian witness and life with the Lord, but upon the kingdom of God as a whole. And so I think it's a wonderful reminder. I think it's a needed reminder for our lives, especially since our heart is for all of the world to know him and for the entire world to see his presence in our lives and us as citizens of his kingdom. There's an old saying, and it goes something like this: the kingdom of God is an invisible kingdom that is made visible by the obedience of his children. Every time we obey his word, that invisible kingdom flashes into reality in the physical realm. And one of the key places that that does or doesn't happen has to do with us being men and women of our word as those who claim to represent him. Let's stand together and we'll pray.